So I hope you're in Romans chapter 7 as we continue our study in the book of Romans. Have you ever sat on the couch in the evening and decided to just have one scoop of ice cream? And 15 minutes later, the whole carton is gone. You ever said to yourself, I'm not going to go back to that website, only to find yourself there again and hating yourself for it? Have you ever decided to read a book a month for intellectual progress and to stimulate your mind, and 3 or 4 months into that proposal, you've really only gotten through one issue of People magazine? Have you ever decided to work out at the gym to get in shape and realizing it's a lot more comfortable on the couch? Have you ever tried to have a legit Dave Ramsey type of financial budget and you find yourself pulling out that credit card and somehow justifying the unneeded purchase? Last January, did you decide to read in 2015 the whole Bible? And as the year comes to an end, you're just about done with Genesis. Ouch. Anybody here frustrated with yourself? Finding... Hey. Okay, let's help the kids out. Let's give the right answer. I'll try again. Anybody here frustrated with yourself? Yes, that's the right answer, dude. Finding the Christian life a little bit difficult? Any of you despair asking, you know, why am I like this? Why don't I do what I want to do? You sometimes feel like maybe you have a split personality, or there's a civil war going on inside of your soul, or there's two people that live in you. Well, I want you to know you're in good company. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. And I'm going to read this morning a little departure from usual. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. And I think it's quite a bit more accessible for this pretty difficult passage. Well, then, am I suggesting that the law of God is evil? Of course not. The law is not sinful, but it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin took advantage of this law and aroused all kinds of forbidden desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. I felt fine when I didn't understand what the law demanded. But when I learned the truth, I realized I'd broken the law and was a sinner doomed to die. So the good law, which was supposed to show me the way of life, instead gave me the death penalty. Sin took advantage of the law and fooled me. It took the good law and used it to make me guilty of death. But still, the law itself is holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my doom? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation, so we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commandments for its own evil purposes. The law is good then. The trouble is not with the law, but with me, because I am sold into slavery with sin as my master. I don't understand myself at all. For I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows me that I agree that the law is good. But I can't help myself, because it is sin inside of me that makes me do these evil things. I know I'm rotten through and through, so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart. But there is another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. The word of the Lord. Would you grab a seat, keep your Bibles open as we work our way through this passage. This is a street-level passage. It's one of the more personal, autobiographical, confessional, revealing portions of Scripture in the Bible. It describes, I believe, Paul's inner struggle with his own sin, even though he knows he's righteous and united with Christ. And I believe it can help every Christian understand the internal battle that plagues all of us. The dichotomy between our love for Christ, our union with Christ, our desire to live this new life as a new person, and yet at the very same time, our battle with sin. Now, after 6 chapters and 11 weeks of sermons and home group studies in the book of Romans and some very weighty stuff, we've come to at least 2 conclusions. The first is that everybody needs God's grace and love because of our desperate situation, our estrangement from God because of our sin. And secondly, we've seen that we have the ability to be justified, to be saved, to become righteous by God's grace alone through faith in the atonement of Christ. Well, the letter took a dramatic turn in chapter 6. We saw this a couple of weeks ago, where this letter that really hadn't been very practical as far as daily discipleship in the Christian life, all of a sudden took a turn in chapter 6, where Paul, now we're looking at it for 3 weeks, this is our third Sunday, discussing and pondering the relationship the Christian has to sin in his or her life. We learned that the gospel is received, not achieved. That salvation is purely a gift. It's a received righteousness as opposed to an earned righteousness. And I think you could say in chapter 6 that we spent 2 weeks in, I did it 2 weeks ago and read last week, we saw a real optimism about the ability of the Christian to actually live the Christian life, to have a changed life. 2 weeks ago, I taught on the idea that because of our union with Christ, Christians are both dead and alive at the same time, and we're to live the dead life. We're to live a dead life to that old person and a live life to the new person. Now, Reed last week talked about the fact that we are slaves to sin, slaves to righteousness. And we've really understood that sinning for the Christian is not a literal impossibility, but rather it's a moral incongruity. It's inconsistent with who we are. It's inconsistent with our union with Christ, with our status with Christ. So dead to sin means that we're free from the power of sin, not from the power of sin, but rather from the guilt of sin. But we come to our chapter today, and it's almost as if the Apostle Paul is hitting the pause button. And you can almost feel him thinking a little bit about his own life and his own struggle with sin. And after all this optimism that we've had for 2 weeks, the Apostle Paul asked 2 very vexing questions. What about the law, and what about me? So let's take those and just kind of divide up our passage here a little bit and ask this first question, what about the law? Would you look at verse 7? Paul asked the question, is the law sin? And the short answer is, no way. Of course not. And as we've seen all the way through the book of Romans, Paul always gives a really short answer and then has to go back and really make it long. And he gives a longer description. Only 2 weeks ago in chapter 6, we learned that grace does not encourage sin. And now here in chapter 7, we're learning that the law does not create sin. So what about the Mosaic law? What about this law that he's talking about? And let's just make a few observations. In verse 7, we learn that the law reveals or exposes sin. And Paul uses the illustration of coveting, which comes from the Ten Commandments. Very interesting to me that he picked coveting as his illustration. As a Pharisee, and Paul certainly was a Pharisee, The Pharisees mainly thought of sin in terms of external actions, but here Paul goes to the heart of our disobedience and our sin, much the way Jesus did in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus said at one point, you've heard it said, do not murder, but then Jesus takes that external act and goes on to teach that that means that we shouldn't be bitter or hate our neighbors. And Paul's doing, I think, much the same thing here. The law reveals or exposes our sin. Verse 8, the law provokes our sin. And I think this is so interesting. I think each and every one of us knows this. Why does a 14-year-old start smoking cigarettes? You ever thought about that? And probably most of you did in this room. I did at 14. You know, I hid somewhere down the street and had a couple of cigarettes. It wasn't because I thought, oh, nicotine, it tastes so great. You know, that wasn't the deal. Most young kids might smoke a cigarette because their parents say they shouldn't, right? And that's the idea here. When you see a sign that says private, do not enter, don't you just want to open the door? I do. And sometimes I do, because I'm sinful. when I was a teenager and surfing a heck of a lot, there were a lot more private beaches than there are now. Because of Coastal Commission rules and laws, there's a lot more public access. But when I was in high school, there was a lot of private beaches. And I was absolutely convinced that those beaches had the best waves. Why? Because they were forbidden. Because I couldn't go there, and so we tried our hardest. St. Augustine, and Augustine seems to keep coming up in our teaching, this giant, this theological giant, North Africa, 4th century, baptized, I think, in 387, when he gave his life to Christ out of paganism, recounts in his Confessions, a wonderful spiritual autobiography, how as a young boy, he was running around with a bunch of guys, and they broke into a little orchard, and they found a pear tree that had gorgeous pears, and they stole all the pears. And the irony of it is, they didn't eat the pears. He didn't even want the pears. They actually threw them to some pigs. But he says this in his Confessions. My desire was to enjoy not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and doing what was wrong. So we kind of like to do what was wrong. Adam and Eve in the garden, they can do anything in the garden. Eat anything you want except one tree. What do they want to do? Eat the one tree. The law provokes sin. We want to do what is forbidden. And then verses 9 through 13, then that next section there, the law condemns and defines sins. It lets us know what is wrong. And some of this is very strong and at times even confusing language in this passage. But these verses, I think, can be understood better if we see that the law created sin in the sense that it defined sin. So I'm into tennis right now. So you get a tennis illustration. Hypothetical. Let's say that I meet somebody who's never seen a tennis court, and we go out on the tennis court, and I'm going to teach them to play tennis, and we each have a racket, and we have a ball, and I begin to show them to hit it over the net, and every time they let the ball bounce two or three times. I have to correct them and say, in tennis, the ball can only bounce what? Once. So that's a law, that's a rule. And at that level, the rules of the game define the game. So I would summarize this whole first section, verses 7 through 14, very simply like this. The law is not the problem. I am. Let's read verse 14 again. I think it says it pretty well. The law is good then. The trouble is not with the law, but with me. And that's really Paul's argument about the law. The criminal who breaks the law, who robs the bank and goes to jail, can't blame the law. He has to blame himself. But now it gets, I believe, a little more dicey. And here's where I think we need to really grapple with our own discipleship in our own heart and ask the question, what about me? It's going to get personal and introspective. And I'm going to encourage you to make the jump from what Paul is saying about his own inner struggle and warfare with sin to your own life. Now, Bible interpreters and scholars have a field day with these verses, and there are many good ways to look at them, but I believe, and I'm going to take it, that Paul is talking about himself as a Christian. One of the reasons for that is there's a change in the verb tense beginning in verse 14. Verses 7 through 13 were in the past tense. Now, in verse 14, Paul shifts to the present tense. And a natural reading, I believe, would be that Paul is talking about his own life now. And you see over and over again, and maybe in your home groups, you looked at almost the redundancy of the personal pronouns, I and me, that come up over and over again. And while at one level these verses can sound kind of bleak and hopeless, I want to suggest they're life-giving because they help us understand ourselves. They help us know who we are in our ongoing battle with sin. I just have to tell you, I love this passage. It's a little convoluted. It's a little odd. But this passage, if it wasn't in the New Testament, I'd have a really hard time understanding myself, frankly. And I'd have a really hard time understanding you, okay? This is just, I think, a wonderful, and if we can get beyond some of the starkness of it, a comforting passage that explains to me and explains to you, that's why I'm the way I am. I can now kind of understand this battle in me. Now, we learned, as I've mentioned a second ago, by virtue of our union with Christ, that we are already righteous, but not yet practically perfected and perfectly holy in our daily experience. There is a war going on in every Christian. We belong to Christ. We are righteous in Him. We are united with Him. We're called to live this dead life, to be dead to sin, and yet everybody here knows there's a battle. Our propensity to disobedience rages. The New Testament talks about this a lot. Let me just give you one. This is Galatians 5:17. Paul says, the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. It's a very similar passage to what Paul is doing in Romans 7, I believe. Probably many of you have read the book, Robert Louis Stevenson's very famous book, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It is the story of the conflict of two people in one person. And the phrase Jekyll and Hyde, in our culture at least, has come to mean that a person who has a vastly different moral character from one situation to the next, all living in that one person, good versus evil, two personalities, all within Dr. Jekyll. There's the good and there's the evil. And I think the story is a good illustration of the struggle of what the Bible calls the old man or the old person and the new man or the new person. Whenever I hear a Christian declare, and sometimes you hear this, usually on TV, don't watch Christian TV, please, but sometimes you hear somebody say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. And I just cringe. It's false advertising. It is not true. I cringe because this promise conflicts with my experience and my spiritual pilgrimage. In one sense, I want you to think about this, especially for those of you maybe who have begun to follow Christ and been united with Christ a little bit later in life. In one sense, my life didn't become complicated until I became a Christian. You know, if you haven't given your life to Christ and been united with Christ and partaken of the righteousness of Christ in this new person, your life at one level can be pretty uncomplicated. You only have one person, one man with which to contend. Your spiritual life is pretty much one-dimensional because Mr. Hyde is there all the time and Dr. Jekyll never showed up really to bother you. And so there's a real difference in being a Christian versus non-Christian, and I believe at one level we have to admit and to recognize that being a Christian, in a certain way of speaking, is a little bit more difficult than being a non-Christian. So all the way through our study in the book of Romans, Paul has been using rhetorical questions, right? And in our home groups, it's almost, you know, we saw several here in our passage. Almost every week, he uses a series of rhetorical questions, and then he answers them. He asks them, and then he answers them. It's kind of fun, I think. He doesn't do that in a lot of other places in the New Testament, but certainly in Romans over and over again. I want to copy him for just a minute, and I want to ask a few questions and just try to do what he's doing. So the first question is, for all of us, who is the real me? Who is the real person? Is it that moody, sarcastic, lustful, self-centered, prone to be disobedient person? Or is it the other one who loves God, who's altruistic, who's kind, who's humble, who's pressing on towards sanctification? Who is the real me? You know, I love so much you guys sharing a little bit about marriage and how great marriage is. But, you know, we all know the little phrase, after the honeymoon, you get to know who you married. I have talked to so many people over the years who after their honeymoon, you know, maybe 6 months, a year into their marriage, they say to me, gosh, I didn't know he was like that. Or I didn't know she was like that. Because as we live with one another, the real me comes out, right? So again, who is the real me? Answer. Paul said it in chapter 6. Consider yourselves or count yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. That's the real you. So let me follow it up with a second question. Well, who's this other guy? Who's this other person in there who continues his sinful or her sinful ways? Answer, that's the old you. That's the old person. Well, question, then why does it feel like the sinful, disobedient, prideful, lustful, selfish person actually is the real me? That's the way I feel. Answer, it feels that way because we know the old man, we know the old person much better than the new person. We've lived with that person so much longer. We've given that old person so much more room to express themselves. We're comfortable with how that old person thinks, with how that old person acts, his habits, her strategies. So it seems to make a better claim of being the real me. Can I just say, Romans 6 and 7, a correct understanding of ourselves according to the Bible is that the Christian has two natures that are at war with one another. But only one is the real you, the new you, and the other is an imposter. So important to understand this. The old self, the old person is an imposter because there's a new you being by virtue of being united with Christ. That's the new self. Again, in light of Romans 6 and 7, should we be optimistic or pessimistic about our ability to conquer sin and actually live the Christian life? Well, my answer is we should be optimistic, and I think we got to get all the way through chapter 8 to really give that full, a full blessing, a full picture of that. But let me try this. Most Christians, I think, see themselves on a bell curve, and we all know what a bell curve is, and they see it something like this. Like, the bad side over here is where the murderers and the robbers and the really bad people are. They're over here, and then there's this bell curve, and most of us are at kind of the middle of this bell curve. And then there's the really good people, the sort of people they name hospitals after, you know, the sanctified people, the holy people. And there's just a few of those, and then, but most of us are over here. There's only a few over there, there's only a few over here. The surprise of the passage is that the Apostle Paul, this righteous, holy living Pharisee, puts himself way over here. And it's a shock to us. It's almost an affront to what we think should happen. Now, there's a really important discipleship principle here. Don't miss this. This is so important. It is a mark of spiritual maturity to be aware of your sin and the battle that rages within you. Okay, I want to say it again, because I think you might miss it. It's a mark of spiritual maturity to be aware of your sin and the battle that rages within you. If you're a little frustrated with this nature and this fight between sin and your union with Christ and righteous living and sanctified living, if this is bothering you, good for you. That's a mark of spiritual maturity to be aware of this battle. I just love that it's the spiritually mature, practically holy Apostle Paul who groans at the sin at his heart. It's in his heart that continues to plague him. You know, it's interesting. The brighter the light in a room, the more you see the dirt. How many of you have gotten dressed early in the morning? This happens to me all the time. I'm trying to be quiet. It's dark in my bedroom. I don't want to wake up Donna. And I leave my clothes next to the bed all around. It's a great way to find your clothes in the morning. And in the dark, I'm grappling, and I get my shirt on, and I get my pants on and my socks, and I go to Pete's Coffee to meet with somebody and talk about Jesus, and they say, "Guy, you got your socks don't match, and there's a huge stain on your shirt, and the colors of your pants and your shirt don't work." I say, "Yeah, I got dressed in the dark." But if you get dressed in the light, you see your stuff much more clearly. The more holy we become, the less holy we feel. Or put differently, the better you are, the worse you feel, and the worse you are, the better you feel. It's true. C.S. Lewis one time pondered if you asked Hitler if he thought he was bad, if you said, "Hitler, are you a bad, evil person, a sinful person?" that he would probably say no. He wasn't bothered by his actions. This passage is a wonderful warning that no Christian should get so advanced or so spiritually mature or think that they're so holy that they don't struggle with their own sin. Alexander White was a Scottish, very well-known Scottish pastor, preacher, very pious man, 19th century Scotland, and tremendous preacher. And one time he was approached by a woman in his congregation and it just showering him with praise for his holiness and what a great godly leader he was. I get this all the time here. And he looked at this woman who was just showering him with praise for his holiness and his spirituality, and he said with appropriate honesty, "Madam, if you knew the man I really was, you would spit in my face." In every Dr. Jekyll, there is a Mr. Hyde. Romans 7 encourages us to know our temptations and our conflict with sin, and that even a brief relapse into sin is consistent with being a growing Christian. We should just give up the idea of living Christian life and thinking it's all going to be perfect. But we should be optimistic about the ability for God and the Holy Spirit to change us. And this passage is optimistic, and it ends with incredible optimism, not because of us, but because of the gospel. Would you look at verses 24 and 25? The climax is there where Paul says, "Oh, what a miserable person I am," or maybe if you have the ESV, "What a wretched man that I am." He just admits it. He just says, "I can't try harder." But then he asked the right question, and I hope it's the question you asked this morning. Who will set me free from this life that is so dominated by sin and death? He doesn't say, "What can I do to fix myself?" But rather, "Who can fix me?" The answer, thanks be to God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So when this battle comes into our lives, as we fight to live this new life, we fight it on different terms, this warfare, because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's why the teaching, frankly, can't end in verse 25. You know, it's one of the real tensions. I was talking with a friend yesterday at Lazy Acre Market, and we were talking about this whole passage. And really, to correctly teach Romans 1 through 8, we should do it all in one sermon. I know we can't do that. We should have about a 5-6 hour session. Would you all be up for that? You know, but really, that's how you should teach it, because almost every Sunday I've noticed we said, "Well, next Sunday we'll answer it, and next Sunday we'll get the rest of the story." And here we find ourselves again, and we are coming back after the first of the year to Romans 8. We're going to spend a lot of time there. But let me just give you a little foretaste in verses 1 or 2. "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." And in the weeks ahead, we're going to learn more about this new life, this new person that lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. But one of the keys that I want to leave you with today, and this warfare that we have that rages in each of us, is the importance of true repentance. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way: "It is one thing to sin your heart out and mumble a few sorries and get on with life. It is quite another thing to hate your sin, cry out to God, and make a spiritual U-turn. Real contrition is hard, painful work. He's right. It was the Puritan Philip Brooks who wrote a marvelous little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And I'm sorry for this visual as we end here and come to the Lord's Supper, but he put it this way: repentance is the vomit of the soul. Sorry, he said it. There's nothing pleasant, is there, about throwing up, about vomiting? But when you have the flu or you've eaten at Chipotle, we all know it's not pleasant. Now listen to this. Sorry for the humor there, but genuine repentance is similar. It is not pleasant. It's hard work. It is not a convenient escape. It means admitting and confessing our disobedience, admitting that sometimes that old person, the warfare with sin, gets the best of us, and then turning to Christ, who has made us righteous, who has united us with him, and changing our course in life. And as everybody in this room knows, when we're done vomiting, we always feel better. And when we really repent, we don't just feel better, we actually are. So I want to ask those of you who know of your union with Christ, that you have a righteous standing in him, you're confident that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you know that to be true, and yet you struggle with this battle that rages within you, would you come and repent? Come and do the hard work of repenting before a holy God, and then go in confidence that God calls you to this new life, and we can have victory because it's not found in our efforts, but in the Spirit who works within us. And we're going to work on that more in the weeks ahead. Bread and wine that give graphic testimony to what Christ has done for us, that he's forgiven us, he's saved us if we place our faith and trust in him. If you've done that, let's come and rejoice together. Come to the table. Be prayer teams on either side of the church and in our prayer closet in the back.